How good it is to be in the temple of the Lord today. Thank you, Father, for being here with us. May our worship be acceptable. May our minds be open. And may we leave filled. In thy name's sake, amen.
Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
All that's coming on. Can you hear me? I'm hoping it's coming on. There's a lot of things that lead up to presenting a sermon, and I think those of you who have done it realize, and it's really important to sort of give credit to these sorts of things, because you realize it's really not you doing that. And I think it's really exciting, actually, to sort of see how things take shape. For instance, the week started with me coming off call over the weekend past, and also with the memorial service for Ralph. And then I had a really bad cold. I started on antibiotics on Monday, and I didn't even get started on the sermon for a while. It's been something that's been brewing, but it was difficult to come to fruition until after the cold started going away. So we were having sort of a bit of a time to get started on what we were doing. And so we've really evolved this over time. And when you sit down to do this, I usually do it on the computer because it allows you to put your thoughts down. And then you get to see how things get weeded out as you go along. And it's sort of an exciting process, because you realize how little you're in charge. You know, if you're stuck, it's, you know, God, I'm not sure what to do here. I'm not sure how this needs to be presented. And, you know, it was really neat to start with 40 slides and pare it down to about 30 and realize that what I have today is, I think, what I need for today. But I also want to really provide some insight that you don't get otherwise, and that is that this morning, my brother Dan came to me and he says, "Let's pray. I want to pray for you for your sermon." And so we had prayer. And Robin is up on the platform with us, brought us a cup of water because he thought we might need to do. So, I mean, you can see how there's a great number of things that are really happening around you. And you can't ignore that. You have to really take no credit for it, but give credit to where it's due. I really thank you, brothers. I know you're directed by the Spirit. Dean previously talked about evangelism. And I think Robin's going to talk about reverence in the church, and the pastor has talked on multiple occasions about the gospel. And today I'm going to try and put some of all that together in this talk that we've entitled The Great Reversal 2, Extraordinary Measures for Extraordinary Times. Have you ever been in a situation that's threatened your life and created a sense of powerlessness in you in such a way that you were unable to change the circumstances? And the real question is, how did you respond? And have you ever considered an individual unable for God to save? Maybe the person who was doing that to you. Today, I want to speak to you about some biblical and non-biblical individuals that experienced these circumstances with an incredible sense of the ordinary, even the extraordinary. Pray with me. Father God, we recognize that this is yours. We are here with your message today. Bless it. Open our minds to receive it. In thy name's sake, amen. Previously, we presented a homily entitled The Great Reversal, and I read a portion of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. In this chapter, he clearly defined the purpose of life for his father, even as he lay dying. Let me just read this to you again, because I think it's really powerful for me, and I feel like I'm copying Cece this morning, because she read something she read before, but I realize that when you do that, you realize what's there and what's really important. But hear this. My father was a minister for over 50 years, serving mostly in small rural churches. He was a simple preacher, but he was a man with a mission. His favorite activity was taking teams of volunteers overseas to build church buildings for small congregations. In his lifetime, Dad built over 150 churches worldwide. In 1999, my father died of cancer. In the final week of his life, the disease kept him awake in a semi-conscious state nearly 24 hours a day. As he dreamed, he talked out loud about what he was dreaming. Sitting by his bedside, I learned a lot about my dad by just listening to his dreams. He relived one building project after another. One night near the end, while my wife, my niece, and I were by his side, Dad suddenly became very active and tried to get out of bed. Of course, he was too weak, and my wife insisted he lay back down. But he persisted in trying to get out of bed, so my wife finally asked, "Jimmy, what are you trying to do?" He replied, "Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus. Gotta save one more for Jesus." He began to repeat the phrase over and over, and during the next hour, he said the phrase probably 100 times, "Gotta save one more for Jesus." And as I sat by his bed with tears flowing down my cheeks, I bowed my head to thank God for my dad's faith. At that moment, my dad reached out his hand and placed it on my head, and as if commissioning me, said, "Save one more for Jesus." Is this our goal? Or if it isn't, what is it? It's right here. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I will be with you as you do this, day after day, right up to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19. Everybody knows the gospel. To summarize it, it says, go, baptize, instruct. If our Christian goal is soul saving, the Great Reversal is about the change in Christians that allow this to occur. It may occur in Bible study. It may occur while suffering at the hands of enemies. It may result in death. But it starts with humility and the willingness to obey the example set before us in the person of Jesus Christ. where it will end, only He knows. Definition. The great reversal comes from the Message Bible in Matthew 19:30. The first shall be last and the last first. If you remember, in Christ's time, He spent lots of time talking about the differences between His kingdom and our lives. And this is just one of them. There are many of them. You read the Gospels, you will find, I'm certain, at least four or five examples of this. So it's not just this passage. The great reversal is Jesus turning well-recognized principles of our lives upside down to show how God works and how heaven is guided. Now, I think that's really where we need to look sometimes to find vision for where we're going. Today, I want to show you this same great reversal with regard to salvation, how people who die will live. Hence, the great reversal is about the change that occurs inside individuals that are directed by and for God's will. The effect of this change is to create a powerful opportunity for others to change by the faith that they see demonstrated in the individual, fully committed, fully obedient to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And in addition, the increase in faith occurring in the person who believes. So, have you ever thought of how to save the soul of a friend or a family member? And then, have you gone beyond that? And have you tried to wrap your mind around the possibility of trying to save the soul of your enemy? Now, think about that, because, you know, in Matthew 5, Jesus presented that as one of the issues. What is heaping coals of fire on their head? What is all this about? And the question that you have to ask if you can't get through any of these is, did Jesus have to die for my enemies? Yeah. Yeah. So extraordinary measures are needed for extraordinary times, and I'd like to just share three of them with you. The first one is a gentleman who we've talked about several times, and you know, you're probably getting tired of me talking about it, but at least I know Robin doesn't mind hearing him again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is somebody who I think comes to mind, and when we think about, where are we going? And even though I've got this embedded in the audio embedded in the slide, I think I'm going to ask Brenda. Brenda's going to read this.
Stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true self, your God-created self. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone regardless, the good and bad, the nice and nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you.
Amen. So think about that. It's God's way. It's easy to love people who are next to you, but it's more difficult to love your enemies. We recently presented a film, Robin did, on the life of this pastor who demonstrated the effect of the way that he lived his life in jail on the lives of his guards and fellow prisoners, even during Allied bombings. This guy walked among them. If you remember the picture, he walked among them and comforted people and tried to get those who were in trouble out of the way, physically, from harm. He was the epitome of a Christian spirit in a bad circumstance. He suggests that loving, blessing, and praying for our enemies is extraordinary. Furthermore, he states only good can overcome evil, and to resist evil is fruitless. Now, you heard that in Matthew 5. You also heard that in Romans 12. Bonhoeffer argues that no longer can there be wars of faith, the holy wars, the Inquisition, the things that people did to others because they weren't like them or they didn't have the right religion. The only way to overcome our enemy is to love him or her. He continues, we are vicariously doing for our enemies what they cannot do for themselves. We only ask how Jesus would treat them. We don't ask how we would treat them. The great reversal. We're not talking about how we feel. We're talking about how God is. The cross is the differential of the Christian religion, the power which enables the Christian to transcend the world and to win the victory. He continues, when he talks about God the Father and God the Son, it says, it was that undivided love which gave the Son to die for us upon the cross. And it is by suffering in the fellowship of the cross that the followers of Jesus are perfected. It's really important to know, for those of you who don't, Bonhoeffer died just days before the Allied victory in World War II. And it was known that Hitler made sure that this man died before he did. But his example in the prison was unforgettable. And people are still talking about it today. So Bonhoeffer, in his examination of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, links together loving, praying, blessing, saving your enemies with your own suffering and with the discipleship you seek with Jesus. An extraordinary measure for an extraordinary time, wouldn't you say? So let's talk a little bit about Proverbs. Proverbs is where this idea comes from for heaping coals of fire. At least if you want to think the Old Testament is more important than the New. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now that's the KJV. Let's see what the Message does. If you see your enemy hungry, go buy him lunch. If he's thirsty, buy him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Now, that might help a little better to figure out what this means. And God will look after you. Now, if you try the Moffat, sort of a relational translation, if your enemy is hungry, give him food and give him water if he thirsts, so you will quench blazing passions. I think these are pretty good interpretations of what they're trying to mean here, but I think the idea of heaping coals of fire on people is well demonstrated by Paul and Silas that you heard in our children's story. Now, you remember Paul and Silas had come to evangelize Philippi. And because of casting out a demon in a girl, they suffered beatings and imprisonment without a trial. And yes, Paul was a Roman citizen. This was largely instigated due to loss of money from her business by her handlers. It was just pure, a pure monetary problem. The leaders of the town were smug and thought that they had diffused the situation easily. However, seeing the woman calm and without threat, she had also been a problem in town, and hearing about the songs and prayers and the stocks in the inner prison from Paul and Silas caused them to doubt their executive decision. Later, the angel of the Lord came and caused an earthquake. For the assumed absence of prisoners, the guard captain was nearly ready to kill himself, something that all but two prisoners might have enjoyed seeing. But Paul calls to him to avoid falling on his sword. What does he say? Don't hurt yourself. We are all here. Now, it would have been simple for him to just wait a few more minutes, you know, but humility and suffering led him to love this man and ultimately his family as Jesus loved him, both Paul and the guard, and allowing him to act in an extraordinary way toward him. Now, you wouldn't think that he would act that way based on the way we act on our earth. But Paul was acting for someone else. This was the extraordinary act. Next came the extraordinary response. What must I do to be saved? Now, I always looked at the Bible and I thought, guy, how did he get to that question so fast? That was really quick. Now, there's some enlightenment that suggests that Paul and Silas' message was making headway in town. And so I think some of these people really were desirous of change, but maybe not fully ready to be committed to it. Can you imagine the smile on Paul's face? You know, it's sort of like a good Adventist pastor. When they see water, what do they want to do? They want to get wet. All wet. Right? I imagine Paul sense that, you know, I mean, you can see pastor's face. Even Pastor Hess, I have to say, when you talk about baptism to him, his face smiles in a different way. There's a deep down warmth that he emits. He's ready anytime. So was Paul. I imagine that he expected this after the night's events. I imagine he expected it. Can you imagine leaving the jail with your jailer, having your wounds dressed, telling the gospel story, then baptizing the captain and his family? Then coming back to the jail? What a night. What a night. That's amazing. If heaping coals of fire, loving your unloving enemies, was consistently this beneficial, everybody would be doing it, right? We can't worry about the consistently part. Our call is to go. Our call is to go. Are we denying the power of godliness? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. How do we get from here, from just simply being beaten, to here? Extraordinary measure for an extraordinary time. Well, I can't leave without bringing the one final message, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take it up from Philippians 2, 5 to 8, the Message Bible. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human, got demoted. Having become human, he stayed human. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, death on the cross. Ah, rats. Let me just advance it from here and I'll do it. Almost there. Jesus was God in his godly form initially. He voluntarily was made a little lower than angels and born as a child. He was obedient to God before and while on earth. He was crucified for blasphemy as God. He remains in human form for our eternity. Can you? Marty, can you read that? Can you read the?
If you find the godless world is hating you, if you live on the world's terms, the world will love you as one of its own. But since I picked you, live on God's terms, no longer on the world's terms. That happens when you sin. Servants don't get better preachers than pastors. If they beat on me, they will certainly beat on you. If they did what I told them, they will do what you tell them. They're going to do all these things because of the way they do. They don't know the one who sent me. I hadn't come and told them all this. It wouldn't be so bad. As it is, they have no excuse. Hate me, hate my father, it's all the same. If I hadn't done what I have done among them, works no one has ever done, they wouldn't. But they saw that God signed and made it anyway. Both me and my father.
John 15:18-25. Pretty plain. Christ is desperate here. He's looking to explain to his disciples before he dies. He wants them to understand. He wants them to be on the game. He knows they're probably not. He tells us, as he tells his disciples, of the reasons for which we are different. He also tells us the reasons that the world will treat us as it treated him. The message is that they fail to believe in God. Our job is to convince them that they are in need of him. That's the gospel commission. From this context, it may be that convincing the world requires extraordinary measures. Sorry about that. Typo. During the pre-trial and trial hearings in the Jewish court, Jesus failed to defend himself. He was mocked, spoken to harshly, and struck in the face. No response. He failed to respond to any charge, so they caused the charge of blasphemy to be leveled so that he could be sent to the Roman court. Jesus had to endure Peter cursing, not once, but three times. He had to be aware of Judas' decision to end his life. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He struggled to carry his cross unsuccessfully. If he was carrying the weight of our sins on his shoulders, it wasn't apparent. There are so many other things happening. He convinced recalcitrant Jews who tore their ceremonial robes that he was not guilty, even though they proclaimed him so. He convinced the Roman governor that he was not guilty, and he washed his hands. He convinced the Roman soldier that he was not guilty. And I should have added, he convinced the thief on the cross that he was not guilty. He cared for his mother. He didn't cry out, "It isn't fair." He didn't say, "Shucks, I didn't get a shot at him. You know, I had 10,000 angels. We could have taken care of him. We could have rocked." He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished. I've taken care of it." He spoke to his father last. "He died for my sins and for yours," while doing all these other things, including hoping that his disciples would understand the need for his death. He waited patiently until God raised him from the dead 3 days later. He did all this due to the love that God has for man. He did it all in relationship with God, and he did it to save us. He did this to complete the plan of salvation, the extraordinary measure in God's time. So, I ask you this question. Is saving one more soul for Jesus a motivating enough concern for you or me to die? It was for Jesus. In summary here, all of the individuals were changed by the way, not our way, but God's way, that is different than most of us respond to life as Christians. all were influenced others from the way in which they handled dangerous situations. Many saved souls of their guards simply by behavior that were based on Christian understanding of their circumstances. All of them died but one, Jesus, who rose from the dead. So my word of encouragement to you, my words of encouragement for you today are, all of us must realize that God's way is opposite or the reverse of the ways of man, what I'd like to call the great reversal. We must recognize the powerful effect of Christian behavior in many circumstances of life that can result in salvation for those around us. And I would argue that Rosa and Ralph are people whose behaviors that we've looked at. Today, I encourage you to enjoy that extraordinary relationship with God that allows you to be the special Christian who sees that all people, even enemies, are in need of salvation and who will go to any length to bring others to Him. That's my word of encouragement to you today. Father, bless us today with the ability to do the ordinary and the extraordinary for you.